1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 this morning as we continue working through this book. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. This is the word of the Lord. Let's hear it with faith and love and hope. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, that is, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Father, as we give attention again to your word, particularly John, as he sets things over against one another in the sharpest kind of opposition, antithesis, we pray that we would see his concerns clearly, that we would see the relevance of his concerns, and that we would choose that which is right, that which pertains to you and to your truth and to your holiness and to your purposes in our lives, rather than those things that can so easily seduce us and draw us away. So, Lord, please bless us as we think about your word this morning for a few moments. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I was studying this paragraph, this is the image that came into my mind. See if you've ever had this experience. You have to go to Walmart. Now, I know some of you probably don't go to Walmart, but you got to go to Walmart because you need three things. You know exactly where they are in Walmart, but you have to take your toddler along with you. You just want to get in, get the stuff, and get out as fast as possible. But there's the toddler that you're pushing in the cart. Been there, done that? Not yet. You will. Now, you have a clear purpose. You're going into Walmart, you're getting out of Walmart with your three things. But the toddler has no plan, no direction. Time is unlimited for this little guy or gal. And they're just sitting there watching all the stuff go by. And there's and maybe you make the mistake, if you're not a very seasoned parent, at actually stopping and letting them look at what they're looking at. But then you got to push on, and you get your first item, and then you're down another aisle, and then there's more, and now there's whimpering that comes into play. Well, to cut a long story short, by the time you get your three items, it's taken you now 45 minutes to do a five-minute task. And you get up to the checkout, and there's displayed, because you have to wait in the checkout line, right? There's no speeding through the checkout line. Even the fast lane is not fast. Express. Ha ha. What don't you understand about Express? So there are all those impulse buy things. And now the screaming begins. Gotta have it, gotta have it, gotta have it. Well, that's kind of the picture that I got. God has put us in his world for a particular purpose. He's got things for us to accomplish and then move on. Move on to a glorious new heavens and new earth. Because this world is kind of like Walmart. Some cool stuff, but an awful lot of junk. And especially a lot of stuff that we don't need. But we're like the toddler. And we see this, and we see that, and we want this, and we want that. And the process slows down. And if we were left to our own devices, we'd never get out of Walmart. We just camp out with all of this half-opened and half-used stuff. How long have you been in Walmart, Sonny? Well, about 45 years now. Well, that's a sort of a silly illustration, but I think up silly illustrations sometimes. But that's the point that John wants to make. We were made for a purpose that involves God's creation. And I'm going to save that side of it for another message in a couple of weeks. But our problem is that we have forgotten, because of our sin, why God put us in this world and where we're going. And we're quickly distracted. And if we're not careful, we won't make it out at all. We'll so love this world and the things in this world that we'll abandon the love of the Father and we'll die. So that's the challenge. The problem is not with this world as such, God's creation, and the problem isn't with our desires either, at least as created. James K.A. Smith, a professor from Calvin College, wrote a book called You Are What You Love, which was kind of a condensation of several other books that he had written. And he makes the point that we were created as lovers. And so love is instinctive to human beings. We were created with desires, and those desires control an awful lot of what we think about, what we plan for, what we finally say and do. And God made us that way. Desiring, loving creatures planted in a good and beautiful and useful creation. We were created to love the God who created us. To love the God in whose image we are created. As a matter of fact, we're given the capacity to love so that we might return God's love to Him. He didn't really need it. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit lived in a perfect, infinite, eternal community of love, mutual love. But for our sakes, God made us so that we might know His love, His goodness, His kindness, His generosity, and would respond with an answering love. But, of course, Adam and Eve didn't keep their first estate. And ever since the fall, we've been, as the country western song says, looking for love in all the wrong places. The love doesn't go away, but it gets misdirected. Now we love the creature rather than the Creator. We love ourselves rather than God. And those desires that God created in us, those good desires, are now distorted and disordered. So now they lead us astray rather than being useful in the purpose for which God created us. I read a quotation just yesterday. One of my friends posted on Facebook, and it like landed in my lap for this sermon, by Cornelius Plantinga. Some of you will know the name, others of you will not. Doesn't matter. Listen to this. Like a neurotic and therapeutically shelf-worn little god, the human heart keeps ending discussions by insisting that it wants what it wants. You've heard that, right? I don't remember who first said it, but the heart wants what it wants. And in our day and age, that's the answer to everything. The heart wants what it wants. And just like that toddler then, we want what we want. And our culture says, well, you can have it. You can have it all. That's a problem. Smith also points out that there are built into all cultures, and certainly our culture, liturgies of desire. And by that he means practices that are so commonplace that shape and direct and fuel our desires. So things that we never knew were all that important become important to us. And so the desire creates the liturgy reinforces the desire. Liturgy is just a way of doing things. We use it usually in worship. I'll come back to that later. So from the time we're little children, we're taken to the mall. We have no idea what a mall is or what it's there for. But we observe the practices, the liturgies of them all, and so that desire for things, and that notion that we'll really be happy if we have enough things, is fueled and fed and cultivated. We live in a society now that uses sex to sell everything, and we are exposed to it constantly. And particularly when we're young, it forms a certain... I mean, don't you find it tragically funny that we've got these two things going on at the same time now? We've got the Me Too movement that wants to say for men to treat women like sex objects is wrong, and their whole life should be wrecked if they've done that. And that's a reaction, of course, to the previous. But it didn't displace the old way of looking at women. So what month is it? Sometime in the spring, the SI swimsuit edition, the softcore porn for everybody, will hit the racks. Well, which is it? Well, the heart wants what the heart wants. So we're taught what to desire. We're taught that happiness does consist in the abundance of our provisions, and we're wrong. Well, I say all of that because this passage obviously is about love and desire. Do not love the world and the things of the world, but rather love the Father and the things that the Father gives us. Now, what that means, we'll get to in a moment, but let's think first of all of this idea of the world. Do not love the world. The term here is cosmos. It's a word that's used over and over and over in the New Testament with a wide range of meaning. Everything from a kind of scientific view of the universe and all of the stuff that's in that universe to our planet, the world, as opposed to sun, moon, and stars. And then the people that inhabit that planet. It can be used in positive ways and in negative ways. And you really have to read the context to determine just exactly in what sense world is being used. On the positive side, the world was made by God. He created the world and everything that it contained by the word of his power. God loves the world, so much so that God intends to save the world through his Son, who is described as the light of the world, or the Savior of the world, or the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You are familiar with all of those kinds of passages. But then on the other hand, world represents the human race and its institutions and plans and purposes as they currently exist, as opposed to God. And that's the sense in which John is using it here in this context. The world, in this sense, is oriented against God. This world failed to recognize God when he came in the flesh. The world doesn't love the Son and therefore doesn't love those who follow Jesus, the Son of God. Don't be surprised if the world hates you, Jesus says, because it hated me. And again, you're familiar with those passages. Well, here John clearly has this negative connotation of the word cosmos in view. He's talking about the whole created order as it presently exists after Genesis 3, after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. So it's a sinful world. It's a world in rebellion against its creator and sustainer. It's an accursed world. It's subject to futility. It's enslaved to decay and death, as John says. It's passing away. It's dominated by what Jesus calls the ruler of this world, Satan, or what Paul calls the prince of the power of the air, the devil. And it's a world that's under judgment. It's just waiting for that time when God will pronounce his verdict upon the world. And yet, in its fallenness, it is the world that God intends to redeem through the redemptive work of his Son. And yet, for all of that, the world remains beautiful and attractive. Yeah, there's a lot of ugliness in the world, human ugliness and natural ugliness, but there's an attractiveness, a desirability about the world. And that desirability can be for us distracting, and sometimes it can be so ensnaring that it becomes deadly. Think again of Israel as they're transiting the wilderness. The temptation is to go back to Egypt or to just find a place in the wilderness that's nice enough to stay. And if you stay, you die. God keeps us moving. So that's the idea then here of this warning. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And if the love of the Father is not in you, you have no hope of redemption. There are so many passages that issue warnings, and I don't want you to look these up, but let me just remind you of a few and some of the different angles. J.C. Ryle, in a sermon, he actually quotes 21 different verses that point out the deadly danger of being ensnared by the conformity to this world. We'll look at this verse in a little bit, but Paul says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds," Romans 12, verse 2. He says, "You have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is from God," 1 Corinthians 2:12. So the spirit of the world stands in opposition to the spirit that comes from God. The spirit of the world dictates how the world thinks, how it plans, how it acts, what it values, and the spirit of God is to have that role in the life of believers. He writes in Paul writes in Galatians 1:4, "Christ gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world." Of the believers in Ephesus, he says, In former times, you walked according to the course of this world. James says that true, pure, undefiled religion consists in keeping oneself unspotted from the world. So in all of these passages, and the world has that negative sense, and the warnings are there to beware, to be careful. Jesus himself spoke about the cares of this world that choke out the fruitfulness of the seed, which is the word of God, in people's lives. He spoke of the spirit of truth as the one that the world cannot receive because it sees him not, neither knows him. And as I mentioned, he said, "The world hates you because it hated me before it hated you." "You are not of the world," he says in his high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 16, "even as I am not of the world." Now, there have been wrong ways of evaluating the problem of worldliness to make the problem in the world and in the stuff of the world rather than in the human heart. So the problem is with objects or with things. And so renouncing things has been one of the really inadequate ways of dealing with worldliness. If we misidentify the problem, we'll propose faulty solutions. There's been a stream in the history of the church. Some of us were talking about this yesterday morning. It actually comes out of Plato and the classical Greek world that says all material reality is evil. And so the goal for us is to separate ourselves from that material reality. And that's why for so many Christians, The ultimate hope is to be done with this physical body, to be done with this physical world, and have our souls disappear into a kind of ethereal heaven. And that's supposed to be the end of the story, because the problem is with stuff. But that's not the problem. The problem is with a disordered, distorted heart that makes stuff into idols. I mentioned before, Tim Keller says that when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes a deadly, dangerous thing. When we take the things that God has made and turn them into objects of worship and service, then we are idolaters. The problem isn't with the stuff. So if you make food into a god, or money into a god, or sex into a god, or reputation into a god, I mean, you pick whatever it is. The heart, as Calvin says, is that manufacture that turns the thing into an object of worship. Good things into objects of worship. So if we misdiagnose the problem, then the treatment is going to be a bad one. And of course, you've all heard about monasticism, the idea that if we withdraw from everyday life, and we all of us who are spiritual, that is, we lock ourselves in a Holiday Inn someplace and get away from all of those external influences, then we'll be safe. We can be holy because we're geographically separated from the stuff of this world. Which means, you know, for us, we have so much stuff. That was another thing I was thinking about this week in preparing this. You know, I write this sermon about worldliness on my really cool computer. I have indoor plumbing. You know, we've got so much stuff. And we take it all so much for granted. So if the stuff is the problem, then we're doomed right from the outset. But you see, the stuff isn't the problem. The heart is the problem. And John draws that out when he says, love the Father, love the world. It's the love of the heart, the desire of the heart that's contrasted there. Anyway, so the idea was in monasticism, you just withdraw physically from the world. But some perceptive monks, like Martin Luther, for example, discovered that when he was locked alone in his monastic cell, he couldn't separate himself from his heart. So he carried the problem into the monastery with him. And ultimately, as we'll see in a moment, the deliverance from this worldliness is the cultivation of a new heart, a heart for God. In the 50s, 40s, 50s, 60s of the last century. Isn't that sound crazy? You know, the idea was, well, there's certain behaviors that are worldly. So if you drink alcoholic beverages at all, or dance, or go to movies, or smoke tobacco, those are the things. So when I went to college, we had to sign a code that said we wouldn't do those things. Actually, we were right on the cusp where movies were going to be okay. They weren't worldly anymore. So, you just eliminate a handful of bad behavior, bad things, and you'll be good to go. Now, we look back at that and we say, how silly. It was a wrong solution to a proper problem. Because when we're told, well, movies are okay, then you go from the G to the PG to the PG-13 to the R to the X movie. They're all okay because they're all movies. We sacrifice our discernment because the object is the same. If we can drink alcohol, then we can drink a little more alcohol, a little more alcohol, a little more alcohol, and oh, what do you know? We're drunk. Yeah, but it was all Christian liberty, wasn't it? So we ought not to despise the idea of a separated life. And of course, we all look at the Amish and we think, you know, they ride their buggies and they have their funny beards and they don't use buttons and they wear these dowdy long dresses. How silly. Well, maybe their solution isn't appropriate, but that desire to be visibly, publicly Christian all the time, that's what John is after. Anybody who sees you or knows you or listens to you for 5 minutes ought to be able to tell that you serve a different master. And if you can blend in outwardly and inwardly so no one would have ever guessed that you're a Christian, then you love the world. And the love of the Father is not in you. So a separated life is a good thing, even though certain ways of separating ourselves from the world may be ill-advised because they're ultimately ineffective, not because the desire was wrong. Jesus did say in that same high priestly prayer to the Father, "I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil thereof," or the evil one, it's variously translated. And then he goes on to say, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Well, John kind of unpacks this idea of the world and the love of the world under three headings, and let me just mention those quickly. The desires of the flesh, this is verse 16. The desires of the eyes and the pride of life. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. Now, commentators have their various ideas on just what is being highlighted here. Desires of the flesh, probably thinking about those things that we need to consume, and out of that need for consumption, we develop an unhealthy desire for those things. So you have to have food and drink to survive. And with God's providential blessings, we don't just get a choice of something to eat or nothing to eat. We have lots of different things to eat. We have a whole channel or five of television devoted to food. So where does the consumption of food to survive and the appreciation of food as a gift from God become an obsession that becomes idolatrous? You see, all of these things are on a spectrum, which really means there's no yes this, no that in most instances, which means it's all on you to cultivate the heart and the mind that can say this far and no farther. Work is good, being productive, but one can become so devoted to their vocation that nothing else has a place in their lives but to get to work. "Sorry, honey, got to work late tonight. Won't be able to be home with you and the kids for dinner." Again and again and again. You know how many divorces result from that kind of, "But it was my work, it was my job. I had to do it." So there are these desires for things that are satisfied as we consume them, if you want to put it that way. Desires of the eyes, a little bit different. Here we have desires that are indulged without possessing them, without consuming them. And so you could think about artwork. You know, I can enjoy in a museum a painting that I couldn't afford in a million years. I can go down to Symphony Hall or to Qualcomm Stadium and hear some kind of a concert and enjoy that without ever playing it or possessing it myself. You can look at things that you will not possess, and you might even take the, I mean, I think that's part of what's going on in pornography. I may never have a wife that looks like that. I never may never have a husband or a boyfriend that looks like that, but I can fantasize and desire something that I will never possess. The lusts, the desires of the eyes, and those desires are the ones that just grow and grow and grow because you don't actually have to buy anything. And so they can get bigger and more extreme all the time. They create longings, yearnings. And again, sometimes the yearnings are not wrong in and of themselves, but they have become good things that become ultimate things and therefore idolatrous bad things. And then the pride of life, as it's translated in the ESV, the NIV translates it, the boasting of what the sinful man or woman has or does. It's a kind of a difficult expression. The noun that's used is used in other contexts of a braggart. And life here is not the word zoe, which kind of means life in its fullest sense, but bios, which is sort of the reductionistic biological life. Nothing beyond the senses. So as you put all that stuff together, you can think of someone who is conceited, pretentious, trying to arrive at a level that will put them over others, either actually arriving to that level or pretending to be at that level. I have a book on my shelf called Stolen Honor, and it's about men who have claimed distinctions in military service that not only were never decorated in military service, some of them never even served in the military. But they want to be a hero. And we know that decorated military people in our society are heroes. We call them that all the time, and I want a little of that hero action. So I'll tell people that I served and that I was decorated. And you know, most of the time, nobody looks it up. Well, somebody looked it up, but it's a big, fat book with some pretty embarrassing celebrities named in it. So, but what's behind that? What's the heart behind that? To lift ourselves up so that all will look at us and admire us. Now, why did John pick those three things? By the way, one scholar, Dodd, an Englishman, summarizes this as base desires, false values, and egotism. That's a pretty good way. Okay, base desires for that which ultimately is unimportant, false values, misdirected desires, and egotism. Look at me. It's all about me. I do think it's helpful if we think about this against the background of the original temptation of Adam and Eve. If you want to just turn quickly for a moment, or you can listen to Genesis chapter 3. When the serpent comes into the garden, he challenges the woman. Genesis 3 verse 1. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? And the woman says, "No, we can eat from all of the trees, just the one that God prohibited. We shouldn't eat from it, we shouldn't touch it, lest we die." And then verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows." So here's the suspicion cast upon the goodness and kindness and love of God. "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil," knowing it in that creatorly sense. Now that's the pride of life. You're never going to be God, but you can act in a way that, for functional purposes, you can be your own God in your own little world. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so there's the desire of the flesh, and it was delightful to the eyes, so there's the desires of the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So it could be that John is just kind of thinking of that as the paradigm of temptation. Something we see that we can't live without. Something that we need, but we want more and more and more. Or just that general tendency to always want to look better than our neighbor, either because we do things that make us seem to be better, or we lie about it. We put out that we're X number percent of Native American, for example. So everybody will think, "Wow, that is so great." And that's woven into all of our temptations. As we go through the world, as we're being wheeled through Walmart, if I can go back to that silly illustration, we're the toddler who sees and needs to grasp. And then when we don't get it, we're so very, very unhappy. And that's really the point. When we turn away from God to seek God in something else, we are doomed never to be satisfied, never to be content, never to be happy. I mean, you know, our Western culture has been trying this on for about 200 years now. We're more miserable than we ever were before, and we've got more stuff than we've ever had before. What's missing from this picture? Well, this is the love of the world, and it's a lie, and it's a lie from Satan himself. These attitudes, these desires, John says, are not from the Father, but from the world. So he warns us against them. But you know, and you've seen this again in your human experience, to warn somebody of the dire consequences of a certain kind of behavior is probably not going to change their ways. I mean, how many of you are already right now not complying with some advice by your doctor? He told you eating or not eating, or exercising or not exercising, or stressing or not stressing would be good for you. Maybe he even told you if you don't take these pills, you're likely to die. We were talking, Sherry and I, the other day about, you know, we go to the Kaiser and they always say, "What medications are you taking?" And I say, "You've got it in the computer. You tell me what medications we're taking." I don't remember their names. But they ask you because just because they prescribed it doesn't mean that you've taken it. Now, I don't want to get into a big discussion of whether all those meds are necessary or not. But we're thinking, why would you seek a prescription and then not use it? If that's true, why are the pharmacies lying so long? To buy more pills that you're not going to take? Well, you see, it's not enough to just warn us against the dangers of the world. You can't replace something with nothing. Just say no is just not enough. To say no to the world, to the love of the world, does not create in us the love of the Father. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 15. And then verse 17, the world is passing away along with its desires. Let me just say a couple of words about these two verses. We have two pairs of antithesis, okay? Love of the world, love of the Father. The world that is passing away with the will of God that will never pass away, will abide forever. Let's just take that second one for a moment, although I'm going to develop this a little bit more in a second message. The world in its present form is passing away along with its desires. We're not actually told whether the original creation was intended to be ongoing. It's not eternal in the sense that God is eternal, but that it was going to continue. But the presumption is that if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, the world order as created would continue. But because of the fall, this present order of things is passing away. And it's passing away under a curse. That futility. Things are wearing down, if you will. And so if we stake our ultimate happiness upon things that are passing away, and if you don't get this, if you're a young person, you ought to talk to some of our older saints and ask them if it's not true that some things that they thought were so very, very important when they were 20 turns out in their 80s not to really be very important at all. And sometimes you learn that lesson in the 50s and in the 40s. Things are passing away. Or think about those times when maybe you've been under an evacuation order. So you got to get in your car, ready to go at a moment's notice, the things that you really, really think are vitally important. And you find out in the end, there's not that much. It's stuff. The world in its present form is passing away. Now it's going to be replaced by a glorious new heavens and new earth. And that's why the will of God and learning to do the will of God will abide forever. Our labor in the Lord here and now is not in vain because of that coming day. That's the continuity. But death and decay will take everything, including our bodies, eventually. And so why stake our lives upon those things that are passing away? That's John's one point. But the second antithesis, I think, in a way, is the more telling. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's this absolute opposition between loving the world, an idolatrous love, and loving God, our Creator and Redeemer. James sharpens this up even more. James 4, verse 4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. Gee, James, what did you mean to say there? You see how absolute it is? And here, I think, is the place where our consciences really do need to begin to needle us. We've really smoothed out that antithesis in the name of being a kind of a friend of the world, but still a friend of God. We're going steady with the world. We're not going to marry the world, but... And then we wonder why our love for God is so weak and feeble and so often grows cold. Because you can't do both. John says it. James says it. So how do we do what John is telling us to do here? I think the starting point has to be to realize how pervasive and how insidious the pressure of the world to think and desire according to its own dictates is. I quoted earlier, but let me read for you again, Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world. Conformed, that is, measuring up, being shaped. I like J.B. Phillips' translation. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. Now, this could be an illustration that goes on forever, so I'm not going to use it. But you just think about those things that influence your ideas, your values, that shape your desires. How much of that comes out of the Bible? And how much of it comes out of the radio, the TV, the newspaper, your friends? When we think about, and let's take something that's unassailably good, getting an education. But for some of us, education becomes an end in itself. Well, why are you going to school? Well, I'm not quite sure, but I think going to school is a good thing. Does it have a kingdom purpose? Does it honor Christ? Are you going to use it in ministry? Well, I haven't really thought about that. A good thing that can turn into an end in itself. Well, nobody's going to harangue against education, but pointless education is idolatrous. And so seeing how, but our culture values that. You need to get an education. And again, that statement is true, but it can also so shape our thinking. Think about a certain standard of living. You know, there have been arguments over whether these wars in the Middle East are about oil or not. And I guess those arguments will continue forever, but it's a cinch that America was not willing to forego our lifestyle based on the imports of oil that we're accustomed to in the 60s and 70s. We could have dialed it down some as a culture, but why should we do that? We're Americans. We're entitled. So if we have to send our boys and girls off to the Middle East from time to time to be slaughtered to protect the flow, you know, it's a small price to pay. These are the kinds of things you have to think about. To realize that the world is constantly trying to shape you intellectually and in its desires. So don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold. Well, what in its place? Let God transform you from within. So external conformity to the dictates of the love of the world, or the internal transformation that arises from the love of the Father that's planted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit through our faith in Christ. The Scottish pastor Thomas Chalmers wrote a sermon one time, justly famous, although nobody reads it anymore. There's a lot of famous things that nobody reads anymore. But it was called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And his whole point is, you can't expel the love of the world by just saying, okay, just say no, I'm going to expel the love of the world. We have to love Christ, love God, love His world, love His kingdom, so much so that there's less and less room in our lives, in our hearts, in our desires for the love of the world. You've all seen that experiment, haven't you, where somebody takes a beaker filled with inky water, and then they put it under a tap of clean water, and they start running that in, and it keeps overflowing, but eventually all the ink is gone and all that's in the beaker is now clean water. The expulsive power of a new affection. Now, it can sound trite and pietistic to say you just need to love Jesus more. But as a matter of fact, you need to love Jesus more. In its height, in its breadth, in its depth, and in its detail. When I'm deciding where my desires are going to go, what does Jesus say? Is it food, clothing, shelter? The Gentiles worry about that stuff. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. What does my marital status or lack thereof have to do with His kingdom and His righteousness? What does my retirement account have to do with His kingdom and His righteousness? What does my education plans have to do with His kingdom, His righteousness? What does my eating and drinking and whatsoever I do have to do with His kingdom and His righteousness? That's the point. You love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And that will increasingly drive the love of the world from you. You just won't have time for it. You won't have inclination for it so much anymore. Our physical appetites can be satisfied and desires redirected. Vocational ambitions can be adjusted to a kingdom purpose rather than simply getting a job or having a career. And I won't take time to do it, but just think about that putting off and putting on that we talked about when we were in Ephesians and Colossians. You don't just stop stealing, you start working. And you become a lover of your neighbor that's so generous that you have to keep earning so you can keep giving. You don't have time to steal anymore. You're not looking at material things as something to acquire, but as something that is a stewardship to give. See the idea? You can work on that one yourself some. Reordering our desires from a love of the world, which again, the world that God created is a good thing. And all of these things, we'll talk about this in the PS message. But if a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it becomes a deadly, dangerous thing, a thing called an idol. So we're desiring, loving creatures. And the question is, what is that love directed toward? And what are the habits in your life? And let me bring this down to us here. So we worship twice on Sundays. And this is a point that Jamie Smith makes. Worship is our desire-shaping practice. This is the one time in your life all week long where God is center stage And not just for you, but for everybody else around you. Now, I know our minds wander and we have to go to the bathroom and this and that and the other thing. But in public worship, we're facing in the right direction. Heavenward. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our minds. We're singing words that we can't sing in the workplace. At least not out loud. So worship forms our desires towards the love of the Father and away from the love of the world. And then the Sabbath is an institution that God created in the beginning that speaks of satisfaction and contentment, not in our working, but in God's working. And the Western church, including the American church, has long since given up the idea of Sabbath. You know, we have 9 commandments. We ought to keep the 9 commandments, but not the Sabbath. And when you think about it, what's happened? The Sabbath has been secularized. It's one more, it's a day off work, so in that sense it's a break. But it's a day for me to just fill with the desires of this world. The desires I have every day, but I don't have time for them every day because I have to work. So I'll plug them in to the Lord's Day. And even more broadly, the Bible talks about sabbatical years and jubilee years, where the whole culture resets itself in terms of not our work, but the work of God. And that was true of God's creative work, but it's even more true now of God's redemptive work. We have as our Sabbath day the resurrection day. And if we give that day up for other good things, but they're 6-day things, and we don't use God's day for worship and for fellowship and for service and for acts of love and mercy, then we're going to just continue to love the world, and the love of the Father will not be in us. So let these things search you. And I would say, if you think, well, so what should I do now? I would say use every opportunity to participate consistently in the public worship of this church. If you're out of town on vacation, you get a pass. But if you're here and we are assembled for worship, you be here too. That will shape your desires more and more. And then if you've let your Sabbath slip into worldliness, snatch it back before it's gone forever. And let it really be what God designed it to be, the day of liberation from the constraints of the world. And use it for fellowship, for ministry, for service, for deeds of kindness and mercy. Lord, we love you, but we're challenged by John that we're trying to love the world as well. And maybe not as much as you, but surprisingly to us, often the love of the world trumps our love of you in individual choices about individual things. And we tell ourselves, well, those things are not wrong in and of themselves, and that's true enough. But it's a dangerous half-truth. So will you search us, Holy Spirit, sift us, bring to light to ourselves those things that need to be adjusted, changed. And we pray that a growing love for Jesus, fueled by public worship and the Sabbath observances, as well as our individual times of devotion, would snowball, would gather more and more momentum. So that truly, if the world was taken away from us, but we still had Jesus with us and in us, we would be more than fully satisfied. Thank you. Thank your servant John on our behalf for penning these penetrating words. And we pray that they would bear fruit in our lives to the glory and praise of the name of the Son, Jesus. Amen.